following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I have heard the jokes, and maybe you've heard them too. Welcome to heaven, here's your harp. Welcome to hell, here's your accordion. Welcome to heaven, here's your dog. Welcome to hell, here's your porcupine. What's wrong with you people? I only bring that up, sadly. Hell is not a joke. We don't like talking about it, much less thinking about it, but our Lord feels differently. He actually talks more about it than any other person in the Gospels. You say, why? Well, he wants to give you a great appreciation for your salvation, what you've been saved from, to understand that. He definitely wants you to have an increased fear of the Lord. It's the lack of fear that causes us to live compromising lives. And therefore, we need to grow in our reverence of Him and our fear of Him. And hell is a part of that, that's a reflection of His nature. It also helps us to intensify our desire to witness, does it not? Helps us to realize the reality of eternity. And also, it gives us a greater intimacy with Christ. You know, we tend to focus because we treasure His attributes of grace, His attributes of love, His mercy. But also, God is a God of justice and a God of wrath and a God of righteousness and holiness that we need not forget. And so, how does God describe hell? Well, when you read the New Testament, you'll learn that hell is a literal place. It is not a fantasy. It's not an idea. It's not some sort of, you know, mental torment. It is a literal place. And it is a place where memory is preserved. You will remember when you rejected your parents' faith and you said, I'm going to go my own way. You'll remember that for eternity. When you defy the sense of the gospel because your wife lives it out, but you as a husband say, no, I don't want that. You will remember that for eternity, forever. It will be pressed on your consciousness. It is a place where memory is preserved. It is a place of torment. It is a place of unquenchable fire. It is a place of unspeakable misery, sorrow, anger, and frustration. It is a place of unquenchable thirst, the Bible describes it, that hell is a place where there is no escape, and hell is the only other place to spend eternity. There are only two. One is in heaven with God, and the other is in eternal torment in hell. That is it. So how does God describe hell in the New Testament? Well, there is a book, What is Hell? By Morgan and Peterson, and they describe it five different ways, which I've then given you as you can track along and understand it. Hell is punishment. Number one, hell is punishment. God justly punishes people as retribution for their moral crimes against Him. Hell is not even close to a big party. In fact, Jesus teaches that it would be better to cut off your hand or foot or tear out an eye than to use those body parts to sin and consequently suffer the just penalty of hell. It is not a party. In fact, the Bible says, and there in your outline in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, at the end of this passage, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. At the end of Revelation 20, verse 15, there listed for you, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Number two, hell is a destruction and death. It is the ultimate way to waste your existence. The ultimate way. Matthew 7, verse 13, enter into the narrow gate, and the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to what? destruction. And there are many who enter it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not, what? Perish. Right there. But have eternal life. Number three, hell is banishment. Banishment. Hell is a place where God banishes rebels from his kingdom once and for all. Justice has been served. Matthew 25:41. Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Number four, hell is a place of suffering. Suffering. The Bible depicts hell with images that produce fear. In fact, it talks about hell as darkness, hell as fire, hell as suffering. Darkness. Those in hell are bound hand and foot, then thrown into the outer darkness. Matthew 22:13, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fire, those in hell are thrown into a fiery furnace which will burn with unquenchable fire. The way it's described in the Old and New Testament, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A fury of fire will consume his adversaries. Those in hell drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and are tormented with fire and sulfur. They are thrown into the lake of fire. And then suffering. Nothing on earth hurts like hell. Nothing. The severe conscious punishment in hell hurts physically. It hurts emotionally. It hurts mentally. That's why there are weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you understand what gnashing of teeth is? It's absolute anger. That's personified. That's what it is. Gnashing of teeth. In fact, God warns the wicked who are rich, James 5:3, your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and you will consume, they will consume your flesh like fire. Number five, hell is eternal. Eternal. It lasts forever and ever. Hell never ends. Matthew 25:41. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the, what kind of fire? Eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are. They've been there now for 1,000 years, and they will be tormented day and night. How long? Forever and ever. There is no relief. There's no relief in sight ever. The torment never stops. It never stops. You say, Chris, why in the world are we talking about hell? I'm so glad you asked. We're studying the Bible, and we're going through the Bible, and as we've arrived in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're finding all kinds of references to eternal torment in hell. So I want you to look at 2 Peter and let me highlight some of these references so you'll know why we're focusing on that. He says in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 2, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Look at verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And look at verse 17. These are springs without water, talking about false teachers, mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been what? Reserved. Here's the question. Destruction, punishment, day of judgment, black darkness have been reserved. Do you, this morning, have a reservation? Do you? Where is your reservation? Is it in heaven or is it in hell? You can make a reservation. You can call ahead, friends. You can. And you'll have to leave a deposit. And by the way, the deposit is really pricey. You know what it is? Are you ready? Hang on. two lives, two of them. It does. Your reservation is going to cost you two lives. The first life is of the most magnificent and unbelievable description of the one who created the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it cost his life, his death, on your behalf on the cross, in bearing the punishment for your sins, his resurrection from the dead. It cost his life to get you into heaven, his life. The second life, though you don't pay for it, though you don't try and earn it, though you don't try to live good enough, it's your life. Your life is also due in order for you to have a reservation in heaven. You don't work for it, you don't earn it, you don't pay for it, but your reservation costs your life, your heart surrender of your life to Jesus Christ. It does. I'm not making this up. It's what the scripture says in Matthew 16:24. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will what? Lose it. And whoever loses, cost me my life, his life for my sake will what? Find it. Are you getting it? Two lives. First of all, embracing the life of Christ. And second of all, your life in surrender to him. Just abandoning him to him. Where is your reservation? 2 Peter chapter 2 reminds us there are false teachers who have a reservation for hell. They are, and it's black darkness. Hell should be on our minds. It should be. I don't know, we don't like thinking about it, but it should be on our minds. In fact, have you responded correctly to the truth of hell? Because if you have, it's going to cause you to think about some things. You say, what am I going to think about? Well, there are evil men who do exist on this planet. We're somewhat isolated from them in our culture, but they are here and they exist around the world. And unless they repent, they will get justice. They will be eternally punished unless they turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ. And justice is coming for evil men and women. It's coming. Some of you have been affected by evil men and women. You need to know justice is coming. It is. Some of you have family and friends you love, and unless they surrender to Christ, they will end up in the eternal lake of fire. And so you agonize about their lost state. You should, and strategize how to share the gospel with them. And then if you really begin to think about hell in the broadest terms, there are entire nations on this world that are deluded by false religions of Muslim, Catholic, Hindu, Buddhist, plus secular humanism, and they will all end up in eternal hell. And so we pray like crazy, don't we? That God would somehow raise up missionaries in our midst, that we would have the foresight to support them and send them so they can share the gospel and establish churches so those people can be reached for Christ. Amen? We think about the reality of hell. We do. In fact, heaven should be on our minds, but we must never forget the reality, the truth, and the fact, the literal fact of the certainty of hell. Listen, friends, you're not just saved to Jesus Christ and saved to go to heaven. You are saved from eternal torment in hell. You are. And understand, if you deny hell, then there is nothing to be saved from. Or if hell is really not that bad, you know, and a place to hang out with your buddies, then what is there to be saved from? Why turn to Christ? Why live for him? Why die to yourself? There's no answer to that. But hell is real and literal. And that's why the scriptures are so descriptive of hell. Hell is a place of conscious, eternal torment called everlasting punishment. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. The worm does not die, and the fire does not quench. And are you ready for this? This torment that is described in the scripture that befalls those who go to hell is brought about by God. God brings it about. This is God's punishment. You say, how do you know that? Well, there's several verses. I'll give you one. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. They cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you, Jesus Christ, come here to torment us before the time? You, God, torment us. Are you getting it? We sometimes have cheapened our understanding of Christ in such a way that we don't understand that he's not just the God of love and mercy and grace. He is also the God of wrath, who can torment souls who have been living in defiance of him. And here in chapter 2, Peter will not let you and I dismiss the genuine horror of hell. In fact, false teachers, they don't want you to think about hell. They don't want you to believe that it exists. And they don't want you to know that most people go there. They don't. So after Peter describes the nature of false teachers who are upsetting the churches, he reminds his readers that these false teachers at work in Asia Minor, in this region, in these churches that he's writing to, are facing certain judgment. Certain judgment's coming upon them. It really is. And they will spend eternity in hell unless they repent of their sins and turn to Christ. That's it. Christian, are you thankful that you have been rescued from a just judgment in hell? Are you thankful? Are you ready to share with others the truth about hell with a heart of love? Are you willing to share the gospel with those who are super kind and super nice and they're really easy to get along with kind of people, but internally they're still in rebellion to God and they still have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand? Let there be some agony in your heart. It's okay. It's okay because hell is real, friends. Judgment is coming. Judgment is certain. Heaven and hell are reality. Every once in a while, someone in our congregation, I have a parent, a dear friend, a relative, and they will die. And it is agonizing for them. And we bring them as much comfort as we can, and God ministers to them. But they have realized that now their relative is permanently, eternally, in eternal torment in hell. It's a reality, friends. And it's a reality that we have to face. So let it enter your heart in such a way that it motivates you. See, understand what's going on here. In verses 1 through 8, Peter has proved that judgment is going to fall on these false teachers. And he proved it by giving the illustration of the angels, the pre-flood world population, and the Sodom and Gomorrah. And God will judge these false teachers because God is the judge who's already been judging all along. And so he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the first half of that verse 10, that I want you to read what God has to say to these sneaky evil men. Now, what he's done here is in verse 4, he started a conditional statement. So he said, for if, and he said, for if this is true, for if this is true, for if this is true, and then he ends it in verse 9 with, then this is true. Are you with me? So he's taught this conditional statement all the way through this context. I want you to start reading with me when we get to verse 9, okay? So let me highlight the passage for you. There are false teachers. There are false prophets who are in our midst. Their judgment is not idle. God is not asleep about this. So then he says, for if, verse 4, God did not spare angels, his special messengers. And then verse 5, and if he did not spare the ancient world. And verse 6, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Now read with me the then, he says in verse 9 and 10. Let's read it all together. Here we go. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, Peter's already taught us, if you've been with us walking through this particular passage, in verse 1, false teachers are among us. They're going to rise up among us. They're going to teach damnable heresies, and they will not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they'll talk a good Jesus. They'll talk about how much they love and respect him, but they're not submissive to him. They're not obedient to him. Are you get that? Submissive. They do what he tells them to do. They're not that way. Verse 2, they live immorally, horribly immoral, and they're a horrible testimony to the truth of God's word. They're undermining the truth of God's word. They're undermining God's holiness by the way they live. And it's, you're going to find today, it's actually shockingly like today. Shockingly like today. And verse 3, they are driven by greed. They will say anything to get you to give them money, to make you give more. They are driven by it. The ministry is all about money to them. And therefore, they just want it, want it, want it. Therefore, their judgment is certain. And again, what's he say in verse 3 there? That their judgment is not idle. God's not idle. Their destruction. God is not asleep. It's going to come. And so then he takes the next verses 4 through 8 to prove that this judgment is coming. What's he do? He gives three illustrations, does he not? Three illustrations of judgment that came right out of Genesis. And he says, look, just how they have been judged, these false teachers have been judged. God's already been pouring out his wrath. And you saw the the height of his wrath with the angels, the breadth of his wrath with the flood, the depth of his wrath with Sodom and Gomorrah, and his just vengeance will be meted out on all who oppose him. All right? So we know God will judge the false teacher since last week, actually 2 weeks ago. Number one in your outline, past examples of God's judgment of the ungodly and rescuing the godly prove God will judge. Number one, the past examples. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at first the angels were judged. And it says in verse 4, since God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Some demons went beyond the bounds that God had given them. All right? And they tried to stop the redemption of humankind. They tried to stop the redemption. Right? They knew about the promise in Genesis 3:15. They're trying to corrupt the human race, so there is no redeemer. They're preventing a future redeemer by corrupting mankind, so they don't want God to become a man who will then die on behalf of men. So God judged them. He condemned them to a class 6 Alcatraz-type angel prison called the pit or the abyss. It's part of hell. It's a part of hell. A special jail there. And the angels once lived in the presence of God, who sit enthroned in approachable light. Now, these who are in an unapproachable light are now in darkness and chains awaiting judgment. And if God will do that to his special messengers, then the point is God will also do that to false teachers. And anyone who doesn't submit to Christ, anyone who follows in their teaching or opposed to God's will. So then, last week we saw that Peter continued proving that God would bring judgment by, secondly in your outline, all the people at the flood were judged by God. That's verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter proves God's willingness to judge not just any fickle false teacher, but every single one of them, by describing the judgment of the entire human race. He's saying, look, if God is willing to judge the entire human race and flood them and drown them, then God will also be willing to judge a false teacher who's maligning his people, who is against his will and against his word. So every single person was drowned in the worldwide flood, except for righteous Noah and his family in the ark, to show us that God can also preserve his remnant as well. Thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah were judged by God, and that's verse 6. Take a look at it. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, God incinerated Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities in that fertile Jordan basin there. He fire and brimstone he poured out. Every single person, except for Lot and his 2 daughters, died by incineration, asphyxiation, or being crushed. They died in judgment over their wickedness. And God did it as a warning, he says here, to future generations, not to pursue the same sins, especially the sin of sodomy. Sodomy. God was gracious, and he rescued Lot and his daughters, though Lot failed terribly as a model of godliness. He was made righteous by God, and evidenced his faith by being tormented by the sins and the lifestyle which surrounded him in Sodom. So he's tormented by that. That's 7 and 8. Take a look at it. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, verse 8, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now God saved Lot. Did he save him because he was better than the Sodomites? No, he saved him because he chose him, and then because God had given Lot his righteousness, and by faith, and he made Lot right with him. And Peter makes certain you understand that Lot's heart was changed by God. He wasn't a great example of a godly man, but he describes his struggle with his sins, with the sins of the Sodomites, primarily homosexuality, a practice which came to be known as sodomy, from the behavior of that city. That's where sodomy comes from the city of Sodom, known for homosexuality. Not long ago, the practitioners of this perversion skulked back alleyways to hide their shame because their abominations were a criminal offense. I've lived long enough to live under a society where homosexuality was a crime, and it is no longer a crime. Now they march down the main street demanding their rights. They've crept into our schools, our government, our courts, our media, our public, even our pulpits. They demand recognition by the government and protection as a threatened minority. They are vocal, organized, powerful. Politicians are afraid of them. Those who oppose them are targeted for harassment. That's the day we live in. See, in verse 6, it says, having made them an example. Peter says, Sodom and the sin of sodomy is an example of God's certain punishment to those who defy his laws and practice that sin. Don't miss this, would you? I want you to see something that's really, I thought, was so interesting. If you look at verse 2, take a look at verse 2. It says, many will follow their what? Sensuality. That exact same word is also found in verse 7. For if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. What he's saying is that the false teachers were practicing this same sensuality that is found in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were practicing perversion and homosexuality, and they were trying to teach it as normal. They were trying to say, this is part of what it means to be a Christian. You can be a Christian, and you can be a homosexual. The same word used in both situations. There's nothing new under the sun, is there not? And what you have is verse 1, this damnable heresy, which is intended to open the door for the general acceptance of homosexuality and other vile sin, is what these men were doing. They were practicing this, living this way, and God holds the doom of Sodom up as a warning for everyone to see. Listen, you need to make a determination in your heart, and I don't know where you're at spiritually, but I just need to challenge you in this manner. You are either going to be submissive to the culture around you, or you're going to be submissive to the authority of the Word of God. And you have to make a determination who you're going to follow. Not me, not anybody, but what does God say and reveal about himself in his word about reality? And you have to understand that the doom of Sodom was a warning for everyone to see. Those who embrace sensual, and that sensual means unrestrained sexual conduct, wantonness, licentiousness, and lasciviousness. That's what he's describing. He's describing the life of the Sodomite. And these false teachers were practicing that. And they were asking others to practice it with them and to say, this is what Christians do. Now, Peter reminds his readers and that God judged them, that God will judge those today who practice and who preach the same things. Judgment is coming. Hell is real. God will not tolerate ungodliness or wickedness being taught as good or normal or alternatives or pleasing to God at all. It is not. So you understand that to say that is a normal practice of a Christian is false teaching. Are you with me on this? That's what's happening in this context. That is errant teaching. It is opposed to God and opposed to God's word. So you've got to embrace that. Now, is that sin alone going to send you to hell, yes or no? Please say no. Okay, because if you don't say no, then you just sinned, and so now sorry. You understand what I'm trying to say? Any sin will get you to hell, correct? Any violation of his holiness. So let's understand, but this sin is called a sin. Okay, let's not get away from that and understand that. But that's not what casts them into hell. It's all their sin, their very nature, bent against God. We have to be transformed. We have to be changed, correct? And therefore, that's what he's talking about here. So Peter makes this very clear with this conclusion. Angels, every person alive in the pre-flood, the Sodom and Gomorrah, all experience God's wrath. Yet Noah and Lot were rescued from that judgment. And then if you follow Christ and obey the apostles' teaching, you too will be rescued from judgment. But if you follow the false teachers, you believe what they say, you follow their example, you believe that it's normal, this is okay, their behavior, then you're going to experience God's wrath. It is not normal. It is not what God designed. That's what the scripture teaches. These were the past examples of God's judgment of the ungodly, rescuing the God and also rescuing the godly, prove that God's going to judge. So what is point number two in your outline? I'm so glad you asked. It's the present principles of judgment of the ungodly and rescuing the godly, prove God will judge. The present principles. This is now that conclusion to that conditional statement, for if in verse 4, now concludes in verse 9. It provides the conclusion. God knew who to judge. God knew who to rescue in these examples of the past. Then he certainly knows how to do the same now and in the future. Are you with me on this? The point is, he said, this is what he did in the past. This is what he'll do in the future. This is what's going to happen. So verse 9 is now the then. And what's the then? Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Do you believe this morning? Do you believe that the Lord knows what he's doing? Do you doubt his choice? What about even when evil hits your children? Or a super liberal governor leads our state? Oh, that's happening. Or an anti-biblical president is elected, or your job security disappears, or your intimate believing friend walks away from the faith, or a violent criminal is released from prison and lives now in your neighborhood. Do you believe that God is in control, that he knows what he's doing? And do you believe that he's all-wise and that he loves you in the midst of all this? Do you believe he knows that he is making the best choice? Because verse 9 begins with that truth. It says, and the Lord knows. That's the point. That's the main verb in this section. The Lord knows, okay? He knows. He knows, Peter concludes this paragraph, it's a factual knowledge, it's objective knowledge. It is an intense that says basically he knew in the past and he currently knows now. So this has been consistently his character all along. He knows what he's about, what he's doing. He's been in charge all along and he knows. He knew what is best, that it was best to judge the world with a flood and to rescue Noah. He knew it was righteous to judge Sodom and to rescue Lot. He knows what he's doing. And in Peter's day, the attack was outside the church and inside the church. Outside Nero and his henchmen, inside the church with these very sneaky, very deceptive false teachers. And the Lord delivered Noah and Lot, and reminding all believers the Lord is able to preserve his own in terrible trials. He can give them both the courage necessary to face persecution and from the outside, and the conviction necessary to overcome the subversion from the inside. Remember chapter 1, Christ-like character desperately developed in your life and confidence in God's word. You're going to take God's word over the culture, God's word over the latest trends, God's word over what anybody else says, will carry believers through the trial along with the certain knowledge that God will genuinely bring judgment upon his enemies and he will preserve his own to himself. That's what he's trying to tell you. The Lord knows how to judge the wicked while simultaneously preserving his own children, so you have absolutely nothing to fear. Listen, it is a growing fear for Christians in our day. We're not used to watching the world erode around us. All you have to do is live in another country for a while or see what's going on in the world, and you'll go, man, they live this way all the time. And Christians are not living by fear. They're living by faith. They're living by trusting his word. And you're just going to have to be dogmatically committed to his word and knowing that what his word says. What does he say in Psalm 27? You don't have it in your outline. Verse 1, he says, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And the answer is nobody. Is he your heavenly father? Then no one. You fear no one. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Now, we know that temptation is an allurement to evil, correct? Everybody with me on that? But temptation, this particular word is also used multiple times, not just once, as basically rescuing you from someone who wants to kill you. It's someone who wants to destroy you. It's to rescue them from an attack which is intended to wipe you out. And that's how it's used here. It's protection against someone who wants to wipe you out. False teachers and the enemy want to wipe you out. Every one of you are called upon to trust your heavenly Father. Do you believe that he's all-powerful? Do you believe that he's all-wise? And do you believe that he loves you? If you believe that, then you can trust him through whatever's happening in culture, whatever's happening in life. And that's what he's calling upon here. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from someone who wants to wipe them out, temptation. Are you getting it? That's what he's saying. Now, this glad word for every saint is accompanied by a sad word for every sinner. So he says, verse 9, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. That word keep there actually is used of those who are being kept under guard against the day of retribution. In other words, you know how when someone's awaiting final execution, they're under guard, right? That's what he's talking about. They may be free about doing their own thing, but they are under guard and their judgment is coming. They're not going to escape. He knows how to keep them there. That's what he's saying. Now understand, some of you are going, man, this is a little heavy on the Lord's part. These false teachers were hurting Christians, and they were harming the body of Christ. And there were families that were just torn to shreds over the sense that some of their children who weren't yet converted were then being swayed by these false teachers. And it was very, very hurtful. And he's saying, look, there's judgment coming. They're under punishment. It tells us the people causing all the trouble are already checked and restrained here. They cannot escape. These false teachers and their followers are under punishment for the day of judgment, and their case has already been referred to God's Supreme Court to be taken up on the day of judgment, and judgment awaits them. It seems like they're getting away with it. It does. It seems like their wicked behavior is like they can do whatever they want, but that's not true. It's not true. There's going to be a retribution, and it'll overtake the wicked. And it sometimes happens in this life, and we see it. But often, they appear to get away with it, but coming judgment is certain because the God who never lies promises that it will come. It's going to come. And the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous from under punishment. So therefore, the Lord especially targets those who are the most defiant. Look at verse 10. Who's the most defiant? Especially those who indulge in the flesh. They're just living by their emotions, doing whatever they feel like doing, and they despise what? Authority. Look at those two things. With that, Peter kind of comes full circle, and he's about to describe then, and he's about to launch into a massive description of these false teachers. And he basically says they're slaves of sin, number one, and that is most manifested in their running after their desires. And then secondly, they look down on authority. And what he's just saying is, just like the contemporaries of Noah and Lot, the contemporaries, they were characterized by their passionate pursuit of their feelings and their desires and unhindered pursuit of their fleshly lusts. Anyone who acts like them will be under the punishment of God. That's what he's saying. If that is consistent, then that's what's going to happen in their life. And just like the wicked angels defied God's authority by seeking to corrupt humanity, anyone who defies God's authority like them will be coming under judgment. Don't be fooled, friends. Those who live in pursuit of their desires and their lusts are not redeemed. Those who give themselves over to unbridled, unblushing lust, those strong desires, are also not God's children. You say, where you get this from, Chris? I'm so glad. The Bible. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, they're living by their lusts, idolaters, all right, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. If they continue to go on living with their girlfriend or their boyfriend and not repent, if they won't stop having sex outside of marriage, they're not a believer, no matter how much they like Jesus. Especially those, he says, who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires. And those who live then, secondly, in defiance of authority are not God's children. Listen, ongoing, continual disobeying of your parents. I'm not talking about once. I'm not talking about sometimes you don't struggle. I'm talking about you never obey, and your employer and your teachers and the laws of the land or your husband or your elders or your ministry leaders or your government and most of all the Word of God. There are eternal consequences to that. That's not a pseudo-Christian. That's a non-Christian. Romans 13, verse 2, whoever resists authority has what? Opposed the ordinance of God. And they have opposed will receive what? Condemnation upon themselves. This is pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? But that's what he's saying to us. These are real issues. And Peter says, those who despise authority. So take this home. Are you ready? Are you ready for the future? Are you ready? Okay, heaven, hell, where's your reservation? Have you put your deposit down? Okay, have you got your deposit in? Because it's not just Christ, it's your life in Christ. That you said, I'm his. All right? You didn't work for it. You just submitted to it, but it's yours. What's he say? 2 Thessalonians 1:6. It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give you relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out what? Retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Letter A. It is not cruel to speak of hell. It's not cruel. Hell's not just for false teachers, friends. And you're not mean to tell others about the eternal state of suffering for those who do not follow Christ in this life. You're not mean. On the contrary, to tell them the truth about the permanent horror of hell is an act of love, is it not? Jesus clearly taught hell as a state of eternal suffering. It'll never go away. And anything that contradicts that biblical instruction cheapens what they've been saved from and thus cheapens the gospel message itself. Let me help you this morning. All right? Are you ready? Hang on. If this is hard for you to hear, it's because you have been warped by a false view of Jesus Christ, and you have been warped by a false view of your sin. That's the issue. Your God is not high enough, and your sin is not low enough. When you realize just how much you deserve eternal torment in hell, you'll understand it. And you've got to get there, because that's what the Bible teaches. Letter B, in the same time you're talking about hell, make sure you tell them it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Man, I mean, he was merciful and gracious, and he lavished us with his love. And some of you, I know, have said the same thing I have. Why? Because there isn't one reason I can think of why you would want to do that for me. But he did. Tell them about his love and his grace and his mercy. Tell them how much he loves them. Tell them that. Hell is a reality, but he loves people. And you can tell them that he has been gracious, he has been merciful, and he has provided one way for them to be right with him. At great cost, the greatest cost ever in the universe, but he did it. And letter C, not everyone who attends church is going to heaven. This is the one that keeps me up at night. Jesus tells us in the church, there are wheat and there are... And the wheat are real believers and the tares are look like the real believers, but they're not born again, they're not fruitful. Those who are real believers are known by their fruit and impact others for Christ. John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Ooh, ow, ow. How? So that it may bear more fruit. John 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. You know, fruit is a Christian in the Spirit, speaking God's words, doing Christ's actions, directed at people for his glory. Are you seeing fruit through your life? Are you truly God's child? Are you a born-again believer? Are you genuinely saved? Is it in your heart to want to obey and follow Christ and produce fruit for his glory? Because that's the heart of a Christian. Not because you have to, because he already gave you that heart that wants to. And letter D, grow in trust of the sovereign judge and protector. He's able to judge the righteous and protect his own children. No matter what happens in your life, you need to trust him. I don't care what's going on in your life. Proverbs 3, you know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Stop trying to figure it out. And in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. God is able to punish the defiant sinner. At the same time, protect the redeemed sinner. Trust him with whatever's happening in your life because your Savior is sovereign. He is in absolute control of every event. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases, in every element, in every detail of your life. He is all wise. He never makes mistakes. He never says oops. He never goes, blew that one. He never does that. He is all wise, always right, and he loves you. He loves his children. Listen, I love my neighbor, all right? I do. But I love my wife differently than I love my neighbor. You're his wife. You're his family. And he loves you uniquely. Don't ever forget that. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.